Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 48. Psalm number 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 48, I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. And thus far again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There has been no shortage in history of those who have thought themselves great, or to whom greatness has been attributed. We might think of ancient kings, for example. The Assyrian king Sennacherib took the title the Great King. Or we may think of Alfred the Great, the ancient king of the Anglo-Saxons. Or we might think of emperors and empresses and their empires. Peter the Great, Tsar of Russia. Or Catherine the Great, Empress of Russia. We might also think of nations, both ancient and modern. We think of the ancient Empire of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" And even the country where I come from, called Great Britain, though the greatness of its empire has long faded. And then we may think of celebrities, sports stars, for instance. Was it not the boxer Cassius Clay, later known as Muhammad Ali, who arrogantly declared, "I am the greatest"? Well, whatever legitimate or illegitimate claims to greatness in this world men may make for themselves or others, the Bible declares that there is one who unequivocally is great and is to be declared so. Psalm 48 verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Psalm 48 is the third in a series of psalms dedicated to God's holy city. As we have seen in recent weeks, Psalm 46 speaks eloquently of God as a fortress for his city. And then the next psalm, Psalm 47, declares the enthronement of God as the Ark of the Covenant was carried in stately procession up to Mount Zion. And now as we come to Psalm 48 this morning, Psalm 48 associates God's glory with the splendor of his city, Jerusalem. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "The conclusion that this psalm draws is that the God who dwells at Zion is immeasurably great and will be a sure defense of all who put their trust in him." End quote. But the scope of the psalmist's praise here in Psalm 48 extends beyond earthly Jerusalem. For one thing, the city here is not just the delight of the Jews alone. It is said to be the joy of the whole earth, verse 2. And God is not only to be praised by his own people, according to Psalm 48. He is to be praised everywhere, verse 10. One of the other commentators summarizes it like this. He says, quote, "In this psalm, Zion itself seems to become more than a mere earthly capital, and the struggle described becomes more than local. It concerns the whole earth and the whole span of time." He goes on to say, "The outlines of the Jerusalem above, with its great walls and foundations which are forever, are already coming into view in Psalm 48, end quote. Well, how might we summarize this psalm this morning? We can do so in this way. Psalm 48 glorifies God as the psalmist gives praise to Zion's holy city, providing a picture of how the church is to display God's glory and be a cause of the Lord's praise. We're going to consider three things this morning. First of all, the glorious mountain city. Secondly, a mighty citadel. And then lastly, a city tower. So first of all then, the glorious mountain city in verses 1 and 2. This psalm begins and ends with how God is praised because of his city. Psalm 48 verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." And then at the end of the psalm, verse 12, "Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." One of the commentators puts it like this. "It is the glory of his presence which makes her, the city, glorious. The strength of his presence which makes her safe." End quote. Now in the opening stanza of this psalm, God is praised for the beauty of his mountaintop capital, verses 1 and 2. The city of Jerusalem stands at about 2,500 feet above sea level. In addition, the topography of the area further emphasizes the city's elevation over the surrounding countryside. This is why the Psalms often speak of going up to Jerusalem. The focus on the idea of Jerusalem being lifted up is more theological, however, than merely just topographical. We read in the prophet Micah chapter 4 verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. The predominant idea here is the saving preeminence of God's city, referring to the church, to which peoples from all over the earth come to know God. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "In this vital sense, the beauty of Zion's lofty city is tied to the missionary spread of the gospel," end quote. The universal scope of Psalm 48 continues as the psalmist exclaims that God's city is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, verse 2. Now, if the psalmist was only speaking of the exaltation of the ancient city of Jerusalem, he was certainly using very exaggerated language here. There is a style of writing, it's called hyperbole. It's a way in which a figure of speech is used, in which exaggeration is deployed for emphasis or effect. And sometimes, therefore, we use it ourselves. Perhaps we don't always call it hyperbole, but we're familiar with it. We may say, "I could sleep for a year." We don't literally mean we're going to do that. We just simply mean we're very tired. And so we exaggerate the span of time to communicate that. Or we might say, "This book weighs a ton," for a very large and heavy book that we're carrying. We don't literally mean it weighs that. We are simply using hyperbole, exaggeration of the weight to communicate how heavy it is. And so some have thought that the psalmist here is using hyperbole in order to emphasize describing merely the ancient city. But at no time was the ancient world focusing on the marvel of Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Perhaps the nearest it came was during the fleeting reign of King Solomon, though even then Zion could hardly be said to be the joy of all the earth. And so, to what is the psalmist referring here? Well, the meaning here again is theological. Jerusalem is the city from which salvation comes to the whole earth, and therefore, for this reason, its joy is a universal phenomenon. John Calvin put it like this, quote, "Christ appeared with his gospel out of Zion to fill the world with true joy and everlasting felicity," that is, happiness, end quote. Now, many unbelievers do not think of the church as the joy of all the earth, and would rather be anywhere else on the Lord's Day than in church. But those who do come, however, unbelievers even, whether they come skeptically or whether they come even reluctantly, they should discover how wrong they are when they think that. In the worship of the church, they should witness the joyful praise of God by his people. They should hear the preaching of the good news, which is glad tidings of great joy for all peoples, the free offer of God's great salvation for sinners like us. One of the other commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "The church is the joy of the whole earth by holding out to all the light of saving doctrine and showing the authority, power, wisdom and grace of Christ. Amen," end quote. And so we trust that that will be so this morning, even though we are not gathered together. We do pray that the preaching of the gospel, even by the means of the internet and technology, might be the means of bringing these glad tidings of great joy as the church fulfills her mission to proclaim the great saving work of Jesus Christ even to the ends of the earth. It was God's presence, and God's presence alone, that made Jerusalem the world's greatest city. And when God's presence was removed, when he acted in judgment against the idolatry of Israel, the city fell into disgrace and defeat. It is God's presence that brings joy. And when that presence is removed, when men and women, boys and girls are left to themselves in their sin, then they fall. They are defeated so easily by their enemies. We read elsewhere in the scriptures how God's presence made a stone in the desert, the very house of God, Beth-El, to a fleeing Jacob. And so too it is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his church that lifts up the hearts of his people with faith and hope and love. And we pray and trust that it is so again for us today, that the presence of God might be our great portion and blessing. The presence of the risen Christ walking in the midst of his church, lifting up our hearts, even with faith and hope and love. Well, that brings us in the second place to a mighty citadel. A mighty citadel in verses 3 through 8. Next, the psalmist praises Jerusalem for her strength and might. The presence of God makes Zion a fortress, verse 3. This is suggestive, as we have seen in previous psalms, of some miraculous divine deliverance. Perhaps again it is a reference to the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian army in the time of King Hezekiah, 701 BC. Alternatively, it may refer to God's protection of Jerusalem from the combined armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir in the time of King Jehoshaphat. We read of that in 2 Chronicles 20 at verse 13. The details of Psalm 48, particularly in verses 4 through 7, suggest that the psalm may be a reference more to Jehoshaphat's victory, since it speaks of a plurality of kings assembled against the city. But in any event, whichever historical particular it may refer to, this teaches us that God's people are not immune from suffering trials, and some of those trials may indeed be very severe and difficult. Israel faced painful struggles, and Jerusalem, the holy city of God, was beset multiple times with mighty foes such as the Assyrians and the armies of the kings of the east. This shows us that God has not promised his people that they will not face such trials and struggles. But what God has promised is that he will reveal himself as a mighty fortress at such times, that he is indeed the strong refuge to all who flee to him in such great need. The mistake of many suffering Christians is to blame God for their difficulties. This may be a particular temptation to those who know the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and who at other times glory in that and praise God that he is sovereign over all things, even over us and over our circumstances, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But when it comes to our trials and difficulties, the great temptation then is just to turn to God and say, well, it is your fault. You are sovereign. I'm suffering because of you. That is not how the Bible teaches us to view our trials and our difficulties. According to Psalm 48, God is not the problem in our trials, but rather he is the answer. Yes, he may have sovereignly ordained them for his glory and our good, but he does not leave us, abandon us in those things. He is the very means and answer for us to sustain us and deliver us. We should never flee from God in our suffering or shake our fist in frustration and anger against God. But in our trials and in our difficulties, even in our present circumstances, in our restrictions, we are to run to him and find ourselves safe, even from all our enemies, even from deadly enemies, even from invisible viruses. Notice here how God deals with his enemies. Notice here how he brings distress upon his enemies and upon the enemies of the people of God, verses 4 and 5. The rapid succession of the verbs in verse 5 here suggests the sudden utter dismay experienced by the Lord's foes. They saw, they were astounded, they panicked, they fled. The psalmist here uses two specific pictures to illustrate the effectiveness of God's assault on his enemies, verses 6 and 7. First, he uses the illustration of the anguish of a woman in labour, one who is unable to avoid or delay the oncoming childbirth. And then secondly, he points to the ships of Tarshish, the mightiest ships of the day, and yet how they are scattered by the blowing of a sudden strong east wind. Both of these images show God as reducing the enemies of his people, his enemies and our enemies, by a sudden onslaught of divine power. And that same God is the mighty fortress of his church today, even as he has been of his people through all generations. While most of us will not see such dramatic events as those of the days of King Hezekiah with the destruction of the Assyrian army, or of King Jehoshaphat and the destruction of the turning back of the armies of the kings of the east, Psalm 48 reminds us that God is a present power for his people. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Every Christian should be able to give their amen to this glorious assertion. This is our God. God will establish us forever. This teaches us that it is vitally important for believers to know about God's past mighty acts of salvation, especially God's great victory over sin and death in the completed work of his Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In addition, as Christians, we ourselves are to experience God's power at work in answer to our prayers and in support of our gospel witness. We are to hear, and then we are ourselves to know. One of the commentators puts it like this, he says, we have also heard what God has done in the lives of other people, how he provided for them in hard times, protected them in moments of danger, and comforted them in loss. As you learn to trust him, you should begin to experience such personal blessings yourself, and you should be able to say, as I have heard, so have I seen. End quote. Let me ask you this morning, Christian, is that your experience? Have you read, have you seen, have you heard of the great and mighty acts of God for his people in the past? And have you experienced that yourself? Both in days gone by, thus far has the Lord helped me, and even today, in the knowledge of that, in the assurance and confidence of God's past mercies, Are you saying this morning that I know this God and I know that he will help me? I know I'm experiencing his help, his grace, his mercy, even in all of my difficulties and sufferings and trials and perplexities and frustrations this morning. Can you say, as I have heard, so have I seen? Well, the psalmist concludes his praise for God's might by saying that God will establish his city forever, verse 8. This prophecy proves that the psalm has the church in view, of which the city of Zion was a symbol and what we call a type. In time, God judged physical Jerusalem for her idolatry and allowed it to be destroyed by her enemies, by the Babylonians in 586 BC and by the Romans in AD 70. The church, however, is established forever through God's covenant promises. Speaking of the church that he is building, the Lord Jesus himself said, and he promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. And we are very glad and rejoice in that reality this morning, that God indeed will establish his church. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Though we may see her assaulted, though we may be concerned in our own day and generation of increasing suffering of the church in various parts and places, we may be concerned in our own locality, wherever that may be this morning, but the promise of God, the promise of the Lord Jesus, stands firm. He will establish his city, the church, forever. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Well, that brings us to our third and final point, a city tour, in verses 9 through 14. The psalmist proceeds here to outline a number of other attributes that are revealed in Jerusalem for God's praise. Prominent among them is the declaration in verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. The name of God involves all that God is, including his great saving works. God's name is not just some discriminating identifier, like often we think of our names. I am Jeff. I'm named Jeff in distinction from John or Steve, so that when we may be standing together, someone can point out and say, well, that is Jeff, and that is Steve, and that is John. And we know which is which. That's the function of our name often, to simply distinguish and discriminate from others. But that is not the purpose of the name of God. God's name reveals who God is. Yes, sometimes in distinction from the false gods of this world, but primarily it is a self-revelation. God's name is what we call revelatory. It reveals who he is and what he has done. As the revelation of who God is and what he has done is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, there is another clear allusion to the worldwide scope of the church's mission. As that revelation is proclaimed, the praise of God goes forth from his city. Psalm 48 thus reminds us that having trusted in Christ's salvation for ourselves, the church has as her chief calling the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of others, both near and far. That is her great calling, to testify to this great God and to make him known in who he is and what he has done. Whilst the church from time to time may have other concerns, this is her great calling, to preach the gospel. Not to be caught up perhaps in some other local affairs and matters, though they may be of concern to the individuals of the church as citizens of their particular community and country. The great concern of the church as a whole is the preaching of the gospel, to tell to the ends of the earth who God is and what he has done. In particular here we see how God is to be praised for the way that Jerusalem bore testimony to his love. Verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. The temple revealed God's steadfast and merciful love through the offerings, through the sacrifices that were made there to atone for sin. And so it is that likewise Christians today declare God's steadfast love by preaching that one final sacrifice that was offered, not on an altar at the temple in Jerusalem, but outside of the city on a cross on a hill called Calvary, where we preach the death of Christ for the salvation of sinners. We declare there God's steadfast love for sinners like us. The New Testament scriptures speak throughout to this glorious theme. The Apostle John in 1 John 4 verse 10 says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul, Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 3 verse 16, these well-known words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Psalm 48 also celebrates God's righteousness and his justice, verses 10 and 11. These verses primarily refer to God's justice in punishing sin and his judgment in showing wrath to his enemies. Christians can rejoice that God's hand is filled with righteousness. How so? We too, like anyone else by nature, are those who are not righteous, those who are sinners before God. How is it that we can rejoice in God's righteousness? How is it that we can be glad and that it is a blessing to us this morning? Well, Christians rejoice that God's hand is filled with righteousness because God, in his great mercy and grace, justifies sinners with the gift of righteousness, a righteousness that is not their own, what the Reformers called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, secured by Christ, which is imputed to us, gifted to us through faith alone. If we were to think simply of God's righteousness in our state by nature in sin, it is not an occasion of joy for us, it is an occasion of dread and terror, for we are objects of God's wrath. But we can rejoice in God's righteousness this morning as Christians, not because we have any of our own, but because God gifts that righteousness, the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ, to sinners like us as we come to him in repentance and faith. And so God is just, but also the justifier of the ungodly like us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Whilst the daughters of Zion rejoiced to see the enemies of Jerusalem scattered and destroyed in God's judgment, the daughters of the church rejoice in God's overcoming his and our enemies with the power of grace in order to make us believers and to reconcile us to God, to destroy the enemies of sin and death, and so make us at peace, reconciled to God our Father in heaven, and receiving the great gift of eternal life. In these and many other ways, the glories of God were displayed in his holy city, Jerusalem. The psalmist invites us to tour the city so as to learn how to praise God and pass on that faith to following generations, verses 12 and 13. Christians should do the same by coming to know these great truths revealed throughout the Bible and then to proclaim them to their next generation. So we are to see the great splendour, the might, the security of God's city, of the church, and in that tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever, verses 13 and 14. God is our guide to lead us to salvation. God is forever, so that we can trust him with all of our hopes and trust him with all of our souls. Whatever may trouble us this morning, however uncertain we may feel, however vulnerable we may feel with this continuing coronavirus, whether we may be concerned that we may contract it, we may feel safe at the moment, but as things open up, we may wonder, will we be at greater risk? What will happen then if I contract it or a member of my family? God is our guide and God is forever. We can entrust him with our very lives, our very souls. This is God, our God, the psalmist says, verse 14. This is the climactic point of the psalm for the believer today. The God of the Bible and of Psalm 48, the glorious God of beauty and power and saving faithfulness, is our God, Christian, this morning. Is our God through faith in Christ, so that as Christians we live with assurance, we live with purpose, we live with hope, and we live in joy. Whatever the world may choose to trust and worship, we exalt the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God revealed, revealed in his great name, revealed in his great works, in the Holy Scriptures. Let me ask you, have you committed yourself to this one this morning? Do you know this God? Is he your God? Can you live in assurance and hope and joy this morning because you have come to hear of him, but more and most importantly, that you yourself have come to know him? The final statement here of Psalm 48 is a promise that if you do, if you come to know him, he will be your guide even to eternal life. He will protect you from every enemy that would destroy your soul. God guiding us forever will guide us even through death. No power, no enemy, no threat can ever defeat the people of God when God is present with them. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Whatever may be the cause of our death in this world, whether it be a present virus or whether it be the other effects upon our body of aging, whether it be some other sickness, whatever may be the cause of our ultimate death, the Lord Jesus Christ promises all those who trust in him, "I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have, will have, eternal life. Is that your great hope and blessing this morning? If not, turn to the Lord Jesus. His gracious words are trustworthy and reliable. Look to him this morning. Believe his word of promise. And if you already do, then keep on believing, even in these uncertain times, even in these days of difficulty, even when there's great clamoring and division of opinion about the present state of affairs, the present risk, how great, how small. What we do know is there is great threat to us as fallen sinners, not just from viruses in this world, but we are objects of wrath by nature. But if we've come to know the Lord's great salvation, delivering us from the great enemies of sin and death, and delivering us from the wrath of God on that last day, then we can rejoice, even as Psalm 48 encourages us to do this morning. We can make that great confession. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. This is God, our God forever and ever, and he will guide us. May God so bless us today. Amen. And now let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. We pray that you would draw many, even today, who do not yet know you. Grant that they might come to know you and to know your Son, whom to know is life eternal. And for your people, we pray that you would encourage them today, that you would cause them to make this great confession of praise, and that they would rejoice that you are their God, that they would rest and trust in you as their guide forever. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.